Morning, everybody. For those of you that I have not yet had the privilege of meeting, my name is Daniel, as Hadrian said, and I have the incredible honor to launch a brand new series entitled What Not to Do. It's a four-week series looking at some of the botch-ups, some of the blunders, some of the brokenness, actually, that we find in the Bible, but ultimately, how it actually points us toward Jesus. And the Bible is full of some seriously flawed individuals who made some seriously stupid mistakes. And you might think, oh, but this is the Bible we're talking about. Friends, right from the beginning, we see it. Adam and Eve, the mistake that they made. We see Abraham, a man, you know, full of God's promises over his life. He's made a covenant with God, and God's promised to keep him and make him into a great nation. And then he goes and lies about his wife being his sister to a foreign king. Talk about brokenness. The Israelites, after being led out of slavery by Moses, having seen the Red Sea parted, I don't know about you, but walking through the sea, having sea on either side of you, walking through the ocean bed, and yet still they grumble and complain and tell God, no, God, we'd rather be back in slavery. You've led us out here to die. Talk about mistakes. The more we read the Bible, the more we realize that Scripture is actually full of a whole lot of what not to do examples. We often come to the Bible as an instruction manual, like to-dos, or we look for a group of heroes to emulate. That's not what we find in the Bible too often. But the moral of the story, spoiler alert for all 4 weeks, is that despite us messing up and constantly making stupid mistakes, Jesus Christ remains faithful. He remains the one that provides redemption, and he remains the one that provides us a way to live a better life. He has a better life for us to live. For those of you that don't know, I grew up in a house where there were three boys and a father. Now, there were many times that meant that it's every man for himself, especially when my mother would arrive with either something sweet, a milkshake or chocolates for everyone, or a packet of sweets or a Sterry Stumpy, whatever it may be. But there would always be, out of the three boys, there would always be two of us that would wolf that thing down. It would be gone before you say boo, because you knew if you didn't, it would be stolen. It would be taken. But there would always be one of us. And it was the same brother that would always find a way to make sure that that thing, whatever it was, lasted. They found a way to delay them eating it, either by eating it slowly or hiding it. I don't know how to this day, but they would make sure that they'd save it for a better time. And they would always get it right. We later found out that it was actually not to delay gratification. It was actually to have it when we didn't have anything so that they could laugh at us. But you know, it's this instant gratification versus delayed gratification. But we live in a world where instant gratification rules the day. I often tease the kids that I teach. They're actually now no longer the same generation as me. They are Generation Alpha. And I tease them that they're the I want it now generation. They have no idea how to be patient and wait. Gone are the days. Information is at our fingertips. Gone are the days where the end to your favorite book, or I'm guilty of this, the end to your favorite series has to be waited for. You can just type into Google and find the answer. Hunger can be quenched within minutes. A couple of tip-taps on these devices and groceries, or Mr. D or Uber Eats arrives at your door. Why wait when you can get it now? But this also extends into our personal lives. Here's where the tacky hits the tar, it gets real. As soon as we start maturing, why wait to move in with your partner when we can have it now? Why wait? Or why live with integrity when our government or our employers are lying and cheating and stealing? Why live a life of hard work when others are slacking off and getting away with it? Why put in that time and effort? Because it takes time and effort to build or repair relationships and marriages. Why take the time and effort? There's always someone else. Why go through the potential hassle of living in a community of believers? And there's a story in Scripture that we're going to turn to in a minute, but it's about instant gratification and a massive trade-off. It involves two brothers, has to be brothers, a bowl of stew, and a future inheritance. You might have guessed it, it's the story of Jacob and Esau, but the very interesting thing to note about the story of Jacob and Esau is they were twin brothers. But in the biblical times, even with twin brothers, there's always an oldest or twins. There's always someone that comes out first. And in those days, the one that was born first got a double portion of inheritance. Upon their father's death, it was the firstborn son in the family. They got a double portion of inheritance. Now, they were twins. So by a matter of seconds or minutes, Esau pops out first. And so he's the one. He's the one that receives. He's the one that is going to receive this double portion of inheritance upon his father's death. We read in Genesis 25, we pick up from verse 27. It says, as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. All right, Jacob replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. But Jacob said, Look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn son to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Very interesting. Esau did absolutely nothing to be born first. He didn't choose, but he was. He did absolutely nothing to deserve the double portion of inheritance. No firstborn son did anything to deserve a double portion of inheritance in those times, but it was theirs. This is grace. But here we see Esau make a terrible mistake. We see Esau make a trade-off. He sells his future inheritance for a bowl of stew. He sells the delayed gratification for instant gratification. He trades his future that God had for him for some fast food. He traded his legacy for lunch. The Bible does not say your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, which it should have. It says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He traded his inheritance for an instant meal. He forfeited the grace that God wanted him to walk in, that God had for him, wanted to extend toward him. And the Bible's full of countless examples of people that forfeited the grace that God wanted them to walk in. Saul, the first king of Israel, found favor in God's eyes. God didn't have a king on the agenda for them, but they wanted a king, and Saul found favor in God's eyes. But eventually, we read, he falls from grace. He forfeits the grace that God had for him. Moses didn't deserve the grace that God extended toward him to lead God's people out of Egypt and into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. I believe that God had that in store for Moses. He was meant to lead God's people into the promised land. That was part of Moses' inheritance. But he gets angry and he strikes a rock and he forfeits that inheritance. He falls from grace. Judas, Jesus' disciple, lived with Jesus for 3 years, yet still ended up betraying Jesus, forfeiting the grace that God had for him. In the New Testament, we read about another group of people that were on the edge or possibly already making awful trade-offs. There were some individuals that were participating in some sexual sin. The Bible just uses sexual immorality, but they were making trade-offs to have illegitimate, not God-ordained sexual experiences, possibly outside of marriage. And in doing so, they were forfeiting the grace that God had for them. We read, the writer of Hebrews is addressing this group, and in chapter 12, verse 16, he reminds these people of Esau. He says, "So that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Now you might say, but the story of Esau and the stew has got nothing to do with sexual immorality. But the writer of Hebrews here, he's drawing a parallel. He's saying, just like Esau inherited or forfeited his inheritance, he gave up walking in the grace that God had for him, so too you, by participating in illegitimate sexual practices, not God-ordained, you're forfeiting the inheritance that God has for you. You're forfeiting walking in the grace that God has for you. You're trading the blessing. But what about us? Because this was written to those Hebrews many hundreds of years ago. But what about us? The Bible is very clear that when we are born again, when we cross the line of salvation, you might not understand what I'm talking about right now, and I will unpack it. But when we become Christians, when we cross the line of salvation, place our trust and faith in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, we're born into a new kingdom. The Bible is clear. And we get a new inheritance. It's a result of God's grace that we get a new inheritance. There's a double portion for us. We get access to an incredible inheritance. We get added to this kingdom, something so much bigger than ourselves. And we get to partake in it. But you see, for us as Christians, when we start forfeiting the grace that God has for us, when we start forfeiting the inheritance by making stupid decisions, by making decisions on our own that are not of God, we won't stop being a son. Esau never stopped being a son or a daughter. We won't stop being sons and daughters, but we're going to stop walking in the grace that God has for us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 13 says, "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value." You see, friends, Paul is talking to Christians here. Those that have crossed the line of salvation. And you might not feel like you fall into that category here this morning, but this is also for you. He's addressing Christians here, but this is also for you. He's saying this inheritance, this grace, this blessing that God has for us, when we cross the line of salvation, it's eternal. What we do in this life echoes into eternity. The decisions we make in this life echo into eternity. And there's something of living as a son and daughter in this kingdom that impacts the way we ought to live now, the way we live now on earth. The way we build upon the foundation of Jesus echoes into eternity. If we're not building on the foundation of Jesus, if our decisions are not Jesus-based, are not Bible-based, the Bible's clear here. "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value." The way we build on Jesus' foundation, the way we build upon Jesus, is rewarded. There's a reward for us one day. It's not the ultimate thing, but we are rewarded for what we do with Jesus' name. And we don't want to be caught. Paul is saying here, we don't want to be caught on judgment day when Jesus comes back, because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back a second time. He's returning to judge the earth. And when he does, we don't want to be caught having wasted our life sucking on vegetable stew, settling for lentil stew. God has more for us. And maybe you're here this morning, and you possibly could be partaking in lentil stew in various aspects of your life. Maybe it's marriage. your marriage is on the rocks, you're possibly on the edge of a massive trade-off. Do you throw in the towel? What, possibly partaking or dabbling in something you're not supposed to, whether your spouse is aware of it or not? Maybe you're about to surrender, one click away from going down the wrong path, one typed message away from giving in. Maybe other Christians have hurt you and you're holding on to unforgiveness. You've possibly left another church or you're considering leaving this church. Maybe you're sitting here wondering if that shortcut or that cover-up is really actually going to be noticed. Is it going to hurt anyone? You're considering going back on your integrity. Are you in any aspect of your life sucking on lentil stew, settling for just stew when God has more? But what can we learn from Esau? Because there is good news, friends. What can we learn? We need to keep a clear view of our inheritance. Keep a clear view of the blessing that God has for us. Not as the ultimate thing, but as something that guides us. It's keeping a clear view of the grace that God has extended to us and wants us to walk in. That's what it means to keep a clear view of our inheritance. It's not the ultimate thing. It's not everything we work for. We're going to be rewarded one day. It's from a place of being extended grace. And we keep that grace in front of us. Keep the inheritance in view. You know, Esau was living in a pressure pot. Now, if anyone's ever cooked with a pressure pot, or you've put your finger in the way of the steam when the pressure is released, you know all about it. But if anything happens to that pot and the lid is suddenly forced off, that lid is going to come flying off that pot, especially if that pot's been on for a couple of hours. But this is exactly what was happening in Esau's life. There was favoritism. We read it. In the second verse that I read out there from Genesis 25, it said, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There was some favoritism going on here. He's probably feeling seriously undervalued at home. And then he arrives possibly from a hunting trip. He was an outdoorsman. He loved hunting game. And he arrives and he starts using words like, I'm dying, I'm starved, what good is my birthright? This is a man that is under some serious pressure. And pressure is inevitable for each and every single one of us. But we need to understand that pressure weakens us. We've all been there. We've all been at the end of a day that you've hated. It's been the worst. We're beaten down, we're tired, we're emotional. But we also need to realize that we're vulnerable. Vulnerable to the enemy's attack. The enemy is waiting. He's there. He's waiting for those moments of pressure. He's waiting to just help us along our way to make those trade-offs. In those moments of weakness, we are so susceptible to trade-offs. And the enemy uses that weakness. Jesus faces a similar temptation to the stew incident that Esau did while he's in the wilderness. He's both tired, he's extremely hungry, and he's offered a meal by Satan. He's offered a way out to satisfy instant gratification. The Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 3 to 4, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ refuses to give in and turn stone to bread, not because he believed eating was sinful, but because Christ saw his future inheritance. He saw the future as far more significant, far more important than his immediate gratification. Pressure is very real, don't get me wrong, and it can be out of control very quickly. But we need to be so aware that it's in these moments that we are susceptible to trade traps, to trading in, making that decision for immediate gratification when Jesus has more for us. And we need the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this. We are human. We need more of the Holy Spirit in our human nature to be able to identify You're sitting on the edge of a trade trap. Be careful. Strengthening, guiding, leading, comforting. We need more of the Holy Spirit to be able to identify this. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." When we are under stress, the pressure that I was talking about this morning when I shared that word, when we are suffering emotionally, when we are suffering physically, when we are under emotional strain, it's so easy for our long-term view to be cut short, to be have blinkers on, to become introspective. Our long-term view of the future begins to shrink if we are not careful. And Esau's story illustrates this so clearly. A man that arrives overwhelmed by hunger. There was emotional pressure at home, probably feeling undervalued completely. And it caused him to view his vast inheritance. Friends, we have a vast inheritance. But pressure can sometimes cause us to view our vast inheritance as less significant than our immediate gratification in whatever area of our lives. For Esau, it was his physical appetite. He saw his inheritance as less important than a bowl of stew. And in our lives, when we're under pressure, you know, the future can often feel very abstract, like it's out there, is it ever going to come? But we need to keep, and our focus often shifts in those times from eternal rewards, from our inheritance, to the present satisfactions that seem that they're going to offer relief now, and we need to be so careful. We need to rely more and more on the Holy Spirit to help us. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in 11 verse 1, he's saying that when you're about to melt under the pressure, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us, but we need to be those that have faith, confidence in what we do not yet see. Because our inheritance is not always going to be seen right now on earth, and assured of the inheritance and future that await us. We need to be so careful that we do not let our appetite, and I use that word appetite because it was Esau's physical appetite, but whatever appetite it is, we need to be so careful that we do not let our human desire for something rule over us. We can very easily fall into the trap that Esau, no one is above it. And we can all identify with Esau in this regard. The relationship that God intended for us. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman. And he created us to bring glory to him, but he created us for partnership with him. And we severed that relationship. Our hearts are in natural rebellion. Our hearts want naturally what God doesn't want for us. And so we can all identify with Esau in the story. We've all forfeited the blessing that God has for us. But what we shouldn't do is simply try and extinguish that desire or try and deprive ourselves of the thing we want most. Try and do. We cannot do any more to help ourselves. Doctors, don't fix a broken heart or something wrong with a human heart. They don't fix it by taking it out of the body, fix it and then put it back in. They do a heart transplant, a brand new heart. They replace it by giving the person a brand new heart. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, says, "The heart's desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." The good news is that through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the incredible opportunity to receive a new heart. We can, when we cross the line of salvation, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we begin to realize that it was our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross, Romans says, in the book of Romans, it says the penalty of sin is death. When we realize that we belong on that cross, or we belonged on that cross. When we come to that understanding and we place our faith and trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we get the opportunity to receive a new heart. We get the opportunity to ask the Spirit, to ask the Holy Spirit, fill me with your desires. Expel the old heart on a daily basis, because that old heart does creep in. We are human, and we need His help in expelling the old heart. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our desires. Friends, the Holy Spirit comes upon us as a seal of our salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 13 to 14 says, "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago." The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify Him. I've spoken a lot about being born again, being born into a new kingdom, about grace and about blessing. But friends, Jesus Christ didn't come to just bless us and give us everything we need and so our worries would be taken care of and we wouldn't have to worry and we'd just have. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus came to make our lives easy now. To the core, we are wicked. To the core, we want what God doesn't want for us. And Jesus Christ enters. He takes your and my wickedness, our want for control, our want to do it our own way. He's taken that upon Himself. He became sin. Friends, in the Bible it says, Jesus Christ became sin and God the Father turned His back on His Son. And He's taken that upon the cross so that when God looks at us, He looks at us through Jesus, through His Son, the perfect sacrifice, a sinless man. And He sees us as holy. He's given us a second chance, and we don't deserve it. We don't deserve the inheritance that we get to walk into as a result of what Jesus Christ has done and the grace that He's extended to us. But it's ours if we choose to accept Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's the one that redeems. He's the narrow gate that we enter into. He's the only way back to the Father. And I'm going to hand over to Hadrian in a minute, but if you're here this morning and you feel God tugging on your heart or highlighting an area or the Holy Spirit highlighting an area in your life where you're settling for lentil stew, it might be a decision that you're making continuously that takes you out of community. It could be family, physical, biological family that are taking you out of community time and time again. You're trading the inheritance that God wants you to run after. It could be in your personal life. Financial. Could be a decision that you're making that is hindering you from taking the inheritance, walking in the grace that God has for you. And if you're here this morning and there is an area of your life, I want to encourage you, when I hand over to Hadrian and we break bread together, come before Him. Ask Him to highlight it. Ask Him to give you the way forward. Come and confess if you need to. Come and bring it to Him. Stop making that trade-off and start walking in the grace that God has for you, because the plans and purposes that He has for you is so much better than settling for the lentil stew. Thanks, Hadrian.